Erev Tov, welcome to Torah 1.0 here at SPL. Let us begin with the blessing before the study of Torah.
Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Asher Kidishanu B'Mitzvata V'Tzivanu Le'asoch B'Divrei Torah.
Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments, and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Now, Abba Father, we thank you once again for the privilege of coming into this space and of engaging the words of your servant Moshe. And as we look at Yaakov and his ladder, help us to realize that ladder is Mashiach, that ladder is our Messiah. That is the connector of heaven and earth, the connecting path between our souls and the very presence of Hashem. Be with us this evening. Open our minds. Open our hearts. B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. All right, so let's go to the first slide up here. We're going to be looking at Parashat Vayetze. Vayetze is a Hebrew word, a verb, that we'll expand upon in the Hebrew lesson, that means he went out, and we'll learn who the he is in a second. But he went out. Covers Genesis 28, verse 10, and it goes through chapter 32, verse 3. This evening, primarily we're going to be hanging around the opening verses in Genesis 28 will be where we will be landing. There's a lot of meat in this parashat, this portion. It was difficult to pick which kind of sections we were going to delve into this evening. But one of the themes that I've been trying to highlight in our time in Torah 1.0 is, where is Messiah? Where is Mashiach in these texts? And so with that theme, I went with what I thought were some of the more poignant connecting points to Messiah that also have direct references in the apostolic scriptures. And I also wanted to look at some of the methodology involved so you could continue to get used to using your Hebraic toolbox. So let's look at that Hebrew lesson there. We'll take the next slide here. So this is the opening words of the portion there. It just reads, Vayetze Yaakov. Vayetze. So in Hebrew, it's different than English in the sense that in English, a good sentence has a subject and then a verb. That's the order, right? And it's primarily dependent on that order. But in Hebrew, its traditional order is verb, then subject. It can do subject, then verb. It's flexible, unlike the English language. But it likes to do it with verb first, and then with the subject. So, Vayetze, you have the coordinating conjunction vav, which means and. So it's linking it to what's come before. And then Yetze. That little yod, that little small second letter over there, lets you know that that's a third person masculine verb, all right? So, in Yeshua's name, many people have the mistaken notion that Yeshua's name means the Lord will save. It doesn't mean that. It means he will save, right? And that's why he's named that, because he will save his people. And how we also know that is because his name has that yud there. It's a third person masculine singular verb that his name is based upon. So, vayetze, third person masculine singular verb, that means to go out. And in our class this evening, we're going to look at the significance of this concept. So this isn't just giving us geographical direction. All right? This is telling us something on a spiritual level. It's also speaking to the rhythm that is common in our own lives. So it has something very important to say to us in our own spiritual development. So he went out. That's the verb. So now we need to go looking for the subject of this. We've got the verb. Who is the he? What's the next word? Yaakov. Yaakov is the Hebrew way of saying Jacob. So Jacob goes out. Jacob departs. Jacob leaves. Jacob went out. All right. Vayetze Yaakov. So we can say that together. Ready? Vayetze Yaakov. Vayetze Yaakov. All right. Very good. Very good. And again, this is really expressing a very deep concept in spirituality that we're going to unpack this evening. This natural rhythm of going out and coming in, expansion and contraction, running and returning. All right, very common theme throughout the scriptures. So let's look here at our first topic, angels upon the Son of Man. So looking at this from a methodology point of view and your Hebraic toolbox, we're going to be looking at a couple of things, but chief among them is the one known as strong emergence, meaning you're going to come across a way of translating and understanding a verse in at least two different ways. The Western mind will want to say, well, which one is the correct translation? There can only be one correct way of translating this. Which one is it? Strong emergence says, no, it's actually purposely ambiguous that way, because not only is it both, but by it being both, it's greater than both. Okay? So we're going to look at that, and then we're going to see how Yeshua also understands the passage in this way. We'll also be seeing how close attention is paid to literally every single way, every single letter of the Torah, in every single way that that letter or that word can be understood. So some key methodology here in Hebraic understanding of a passage of Scripture. So the story of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Avraham, Yitzhak, Yaakov, as we've been trying to establish for several weeks now, is really a fractal or a shadow form that contains within it the story of Messiah. That is because from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the seed of Messiah that each one of them quite literally and even biologically contained the Messiah within them. But also on a deeper level, they also contained Messiah in pattern, in shadow, in type. And so their lives and their actions and their encounters are portents for who Messiah is, what Messiah will do, what Messiah is about. So that what is true of the patriarchs in some way will also therefore be true of Messiah, and likewise what's true of Messiah in some form and in some way will have been expressed in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In each of the patriarchs and their stories, we see these shadows and we see the story of the Messiah. We saw this with Abraham and Isaac, the binding of Isaac being the more obvious example that we discussed. And so in Jacob, we also continue to see these same kinds of things. As already alluded to, Jacob seems to embody certain themes of who the Son of Man is. So that's kind of a fractal that's contained within Jacob, is the idea of who is the Son of Man. What is this concept of Son of Man? When Yeshua refers to himself as Ben Adam, the Son of Man, he isn't just referring to the fact that he has an earthly mother and that he's a human being, but it's a title. It's a concept, all right? It's a messianic title, a messianic concept. And much of what that means and how Yeshua understood that title and why he would choose to apply it to himself can be understood when we know the life of Jacob. So with that in mind, I want to look at the text here. So next slide up here is Genesis 28, verse 12. Jacob has a dream.
And hine, behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So you already see, again, this pattern I alluded to with the word vayetze. That is, going out and then coming in, expansion, contraction, inhale, exhale, run and return, ascending and descending. Natural rhythms not only of life, but natural rhythms of spirituality and natural rhythms of your relationship with God. But there's an interesting feature here going on in the Hebrew of Genesis chapter 28 and verse 12 that lends itself to a peculiar interpretation. So as you see up there, it says, he had a dream, that's Jacob, behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Let's look at the next slide here. We have the ambiguity of two Hebrew words here. That is the Hebrew pronoun it. The Hebrew pronoun it in Hebrew is who. But who also can mean he. And by the way, in Hebrew, he means she. There is an Abbott and Costello joke for Hebrew students, right? He is she, and who is he, and it keeps going. It gets more fun. Okay? But who can mean it, or it can mean he. And when you have also the prepositional prefix of bait with this Hebrew pronoun, it forms the word bo. All right, on him, to him, upon him, etc. So Genesis 28 verse 12 can also be translated like this, and you get 100 on your quiz and an A plus if you translate it like this. Jacob has a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels were ascending and descending on him. Not it. Bo. Because it can mean either it or him. He. It can mean either one. There is no way to determine which one. So how will we ever know? That's the beauty of the Hebraic mind. We don't have to know. The answer is yes. It's both. It's both at the same time. So that's what I want to unpack, is what happens when we understand this as angels were ascending and descending on him. In fact, the Midrash picks up on the ambiguity of this Hebrew. Next slide has the quote from the Midrash. Bereshit Rabbah, chapter 68, verse 12. It says, Rabbi Chaya, the elder, and Rabbi Yanai disagreed. One taught that the angels in Jacob's vision were ascending and descending on the ladder and touching the earth. That's the it. The other taught they were ascending and descending on Jacob, on him. And so whenever there's something like this ambiguity, it's too irresistible for the rabbis. And so they enter into pages-long debates on which one is it and the ramifications of each case. Of course, the ultimate idea is this is dialectical. All right? Meaning you have A and B, and you keep going back and forth until you reach the synthesis of C. That's how all rabbinic discussions go. Thesis, antithesis, synthesis. Oh, you like that synthesis? Oh, that becomes a thesis. And then I have an antithesis. And now we've got another synthesis. Oh, you like that synthesis? That becomes a thesis. And there's an antithesis and another synthesis. And it goes on and on and on and on for pages. It's dialectical in thought. That is very different from Greek or Western or Hellenistic thought. It is not as dialectical as that. And so the rabbis pick up on this, and they begin this discussion. But they're not the only ones that pick up on it. Yeshua picks up on this. The Gospels shed light that Yeshua also knew of this ambiguity, and that Yeshua actually offers us the translation or the interpretation to understand it as descending on him, not it. Yeshua's conversation with Nathan alludes to this alternative reading of Genesis 28:12. In John chapter 1, verse 51, Yeshua tells Nathanael, on our slide here, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So here in your Hebraic toolbox, you have the idea of a gezerah shavah. All right, what I call verbal tallies. This is the way the biblical authors, the way Yeshua, when he taught, would quote scripture. Yeshua had never heard of Genesis 28, verse 10. He had never heard of verses. So how would he take you back to let you know he's referencing this portion of scripture, Genesis 28, verse 12? He would do it by taking key words from there, such as, what do you see there in John 1:51? Heavens opening up, angels ascending and descending, right? So it's a clear allusion, a clear reference. This is the Hebraic way of quoting a scripture passage, of bringing it to mind, of Yeshua applying that text to himself. But what is the meaning of this enigmatic saying? As far as we know from the gospel record, Nathanael never was swept up in some kind of rapturous vision in which he saw angels ascending and descending upon Yeshua. So in what sense do angels ascend and descend upon Yeshua, the Son of Man? Well, in one sense, angels literally do descend and ascend upon Yeshua. So we look at our next slide. We look at the Hebrew word al. It's a preposition that means upon most of the time. But it can also be understood as because of or with regard to. Okay? Hebrew is a word poor language. Therefore, its words are often what I say are pregnant with meaning. They have multiple meanings because they don't have 25,000 words to choose from. And because of that, each word is nuanced heavily. All is most of the time upon, but it can also be understood again because of, with regard to. And in this sense, Yeshua's words in John 1 read as this: "You will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending because of the Son of Man." And so Yeshua does kind of a double take with that Genesis 28:12 passage. Not only does he understand who or bo as him, but he also understands all as because of. And so now it's the heavens open and angels ascend and descend, not on him, but because of him. And now we have a connection. Angels descended to foretell Yeshua's birth to Zechariah and to Miriam and to Joseph. They ascended or descended to announce his birth to shepherds, to warn Joseph about Herod, to feed Yeshua after the temptation in the wilderness, to open the tomb and announce the resurrection, to witness the ascension. And in the future, Matthew 25:31, they will descend when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of his angels with him. And so throughout his ministry, quite literally, we see angels ascending and descending for the sake of, because of, the Son of Man, Yeshua. In Psalms, there is a prophecy regarding the Messiah. Psalm 91, verse 11, that says, "He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways." Yeshua wielded authority over more than 12 legions of angels, Matthew says, Matthew 26:53. Angels are the messengers, the agents of God on earth, and Yeshua
wielded the authority of his father to perform miracles and wonders where the unseen world of God's hosts were carrying out his bidding. They were his messengers. They were his assistants, and largely unseen to everyone else. And so Nathanael, quite frankly, did, throughout his time with Yeshua, did experience angels ascending and descending for the sake of, because of, the Son of Man. In this sense of seeing God's power manifest because of Yeshua, Nathanael and all the disciples witnessed the angels of God ascending and descending on Yeshua. They saw signs and wonders, miracles, and every indication that at that point, heaven and earth were actually connecting. That there was a point of contact. There was a conduit and a portal for it all. And Yeshua was the very ladder of Jacob in the flesh. He was the means where that current from above was traveling to below, which is exactly what Jacob's ladder was serving as. It was a way for Jacob to experience above and below at the same time. The power and the authority of heaven, which in apocalyptic literature is always betokened by angels, was being wielded by Yeshua. That is to say, the angels of God were ascending and descending upon him at his behest and command. So from the miracles that he performed to the divine wisdom that he imparted from the revelation of his word to the saving acts of his redemption that he worked, meaning his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all made it very clear that the space between heaven and earth had been spanned and the gap had been bridged and that Jacob's ladder was still in full operation. Let's keep looking at this ladder. Next slide here for Genesis 28:13. And behold, the Lord stood above it, the ladder. Or, now that you know some good Hebrew, the angel, or behold, the Lord stood above him. Either one. You get full credit for either translation. The same ambiguity that allows us to read verse 12 as if it were saying the angels ascended and descended upon him or for the sake of him or on behalf of him rather than upon it allows us to read verse 13 as if it is saying, and behold, the Lord stood above him. On one hand, we can read the Hebrew to mean that God was standing above it, the ladder. This seems to be the most natural, the most literal sense of the verse, in that the ladder clearly represents a conduit between heaven and earth, between the Creator and His creation. But on the other hand, we can read it to say that God stood above him, meaning Jacob. Angels ascended and descended on Jacob, God standing above Jacob. This second reading speaks of the mystical and the spiritual nature of God's people as a whole. Jacob is Israel, right? He even gets renamed that. So not only is that a name for him, but that also means he embodies Israel. So whatever Israel is, so was Jacob. Jacob is Israel. The angels of God literally ascending and descending on Israel. By the way, this is called the Remez level of interpretation, what we're doing. The angels of God literally ascending and descending on Israel. So notice what I'm doing. Once we can define terms in different ways, then we can go to verses and plug and play them. Does the church do that? No. You would fail out of seminary if you did that. Trust me, I know. They don't like that. But it makes for a great rabbi. And it makes for a great Jew. All right? So what's the context of our scriptures? So if you know Jacob also embodies Israel, then where Jacob is used, you can plug in Israel. When you know it's not only it, but him, you can plug that in. When you know it's not only upon, but for the sake of, or on behalf of, you can plug that in. And then you can start plugging in this one, but not that one, and then these two, but not that one. And you come away with a whole stack of different understandings. And this makes for the strong emergence. So then your task is to have them all outlined for you and listed for you and go, now what does that really mean for all of that to be true at the same time? What is that really trying to say? Because when you're trying to describe the undescribable, it means what you're trying to describe is beyond language. And so it comes in handy when you use words that have that plug and play power. Because then, when different words are plugged in, it's like a different frequency that you're plugging in. And so, you may not have heard it when it was in this frequency, but now you hear something different when it's in that frequency. Or it's like putting in a different wattage of a bulb, where it didn't quite illuminate where you could see it with that wattage. This wattage allows you to see it. Or that color of light allows the contrast to come out that was not being seen with that color of light. All right. That's how the Hebraic mind looks at the scriptures. And that's why we can spend an hour and a half each week, literally, as you probably have noticed, on 1 to 2 verses. That's how. That's how you do it. All right? So the angels of God literally ascending and descending on Israel, and God standing above Israel. And in the same way, Israel can be likened unto a ladder between heaven and earth. The Rav Shaul, that is the Apostle Paul, tells us in his epistle of Romans that it is through Israel that comes the revelation of the Scriptures, the prophets, and the Messiah. What advantage hath the Jew? Much in every way. For from them come the oracles of God. For from them comes the very word of God. That's a ladder. Comes the worship. Comes the festivals, comes the prophets, comes the Messiah. And so Israel is being described here as a conduit, which now gives you another equation. Jacob is Israel, Israel is Messiah. And Messiah is Torah. So what you feel about Israel is really what you feel about the Torah. And what you feel about the Torah or Israel is really what you feel about the Messiah. They're all interconnected. And this is what Shaul does in Romans. He's playing on this exact kind of equation. Messiah being the quintessential Israelite, Israel reduced to one, the perfect Jacob. And as such, he is the perfect ladder between heaven and earth over which God stands. The ladder image also illustrates Yeshua's words in John 14, verse 6. No one comes to the Father but through me. But even in his ziggurat building, you know what ziggurats are? Those kind of pseudo-pyramid-looking structures, right? That kind of build themselves up. Even in the ziggurat buildings, the ancient pagan instinctively understood that a great separation existed between God and man. If those pyramids and ziggurats tell us anything, if the Tower of Babel tells us anything, one of the fundamental, very basic level of understanding is it shows that mankind understands that there is some kind of great gap between this space below and the space above. And so, mighty towers, lofty high places, tall altars, all represented attempts to span that distance, or to, in a metaphorical way, represent that distance. Yet even the highest place does not reach high enough. Genesis 11:5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower of Babel that the sons have built. And Moses was intentional with that verb, that God still had to come down to the tower. That as amazing as it was, and even as threatened as God was by what was happening, at that point it was still beneath him. The same is true of much of our religious impulses. The stars are always going to be beyond our reach. God in his full deity is far distant, and our best attempts to bridge that gap on our own are futile.
The tall towers, the tottering ladders that we ascend are all kind of for naught. If we are to ascend to God, we must ascend upon the ladder that He Himself has extended to us from heaven. It has to be the one that He has gone to the window and dropped down. That is the ladder that will allow us to span that distance, not in a physical way, but in a very real spiritual way. How do we as finite, fallen, imperfect beings establish a relationship and a contact point with the infinite, perfect, unknowable being? It has to be through a portal, a conduit, a ladder, a connection point that He Himself has established for us. That ladder was originally Jacob, which was the Son of Man, which was Yeshua, which is Israel, which is Torah, and so on and so forth. And so for this reason, the sages compared the ladder in Jacob's dream even to the temple in Jerusalem, and insisted that it was the Jerusalem Temple Mount on which Jacob dreamed all of this here in Genesis 28. That's where he fell asleep, that's where he laid his head. And the tabernacle and the temple and the whole sacrificial system are not man-made attempts to reach God. They are God's own design, a ladder of His own making. And when we get to that point in the Torah, in Exodus and Leviticus, when we get to tabernacle and furnishings and priests and sacrifices, we'll see that those aren't man-made things at all. So I often chuckle when someone will find out I'm kosher and they'll say, well, we don't obey man-made rules. And I'm like, last I checked, kosher wasn't man-made, right? That was kind of given by divine revelation. It's not a man-made rule, all right? There are man-made rules attached to it, sure. The idea of certain foods being unclean isn't man-made. It's a ladder. It's a connector. In fact, the whole Hebrew word for commandment, the Hebrew word is mitzvah, which doesn't mean commandment. I hate that translation. It literally means connection. These are connections to God. They're not a legal code. It's not about legalism. It's not about do this to be saved. It's about an infinite God that so loved you and knew that on your own you could not connect to Him, that He graciously said, hey, how about 613 ways to connect to me? That sounds like a gift to me. That sounds like something I should be happy about and be happy to experience. It's connection. It's a connecting point. And so we'll see that even the sacrifices, it's all what I call spiritual technology. There's a reason why it had to be a female and not a male for this sacrifice. There's a reason fish were never sacrificed. There's a reason it had to be an ox and not a goat. There's a reason why it had to be two turtle doves, and a reason why it had to be this type of flower. Because it's like creating a circuitry. So that when all the things are plugged in right and all the circuits are aligned right, then you plug that baby in and the computer fires up and you have connection to the God of the universe. And so the temple, the tabernacle, was just a spiritual computer. And if you were to have used a horse instead of a goat, that would break the circuit. So we'll eventually get into, well, what was the goat really? What was it really representing? And why did the priest have to wear blue? Why couldn't he wear orange? What was blue? What was blue, not below, but what was blue above? So that when he put on that blue, it was correctly getting that part of the circuit ready to fire. Ready to carry it, ready to carry the energy, ready to carry it. So, you know, imagine those images where when you see a circuit light up and all the information flying through it. If he wore orange, it wouldn't work. So what about blue makes it work? What about a red heifer makes it work? Because those are all ladders that allow the God of heaven and earth to stand over us
and ascend and to descend in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives. They're God's design. Unlike ziggurat towers or high places of worship in the ancient Near East, the tabernacle and the temple worship system is God's own prescription for worship. So it's, what does God say about worship? He has a lot to say about worship. And the Tzaddik, the righteous one, the true righteous one, the Messiah, the ultimate incarnation and manifestation of everything that the tabernacle and the temple system was about, is thus the ladder between heaven and earth. He is the one extended to us from above. Again, John 6, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven." Notice that language. It's not about the heavens literally above us. He's invoking the language of the ladder of Jacob. I have come down. That's what he's more invoking. That's what Yeshua is more hinting at. It's the spiritual technology that he's bringing with him. That he is the way of ascent. John 20, verse 17. "I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." He is a son of Jacob. He's an Israelite, and yet angels ascend and descend upon him, God above him. From Shaul, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 27. "But when he says all things are put in subjection under the Messiah, it is evident that he is expected who put all things under him, that when all things are under him, the Son himself also will be under the one who puts all things under him, so that God may be over and all in all." It's the same image again of God being over the ladder. Messiah is the intersection between heaven and earth. He is the gate of heaven. He is the household of God, literally in Hebrew, Beit El. If we want to ascend to God, we must do so upon God's ladder. And God's ladder is Messiah, Torah, Israel, and so forth. The ladder extended from heaven. Again, from the Midrash in that discussion, as they kept going back and forth, Rabbi Chaya and Rabbi Yanai disagreed. One taught that the Lord stood on it, meaning God stood on top of the ladder, while the other said he stood on top of him, meaning that God stood above Jacob. Messiah is the ladder, and apart from him none ascend. Though we may climb high indeed, God will always be infinitely higher. We must descend upon a ladder that rests on earth and in heaven, that has points in both places. And for us and our generation, that is Messiah Yeshua. Next slide. Who moved the stone? So a messianic midrash. So we're going to do a little kind of, again, looking at the Darash level of Scripture. We've had a little fun with the remez, hints, rumors, hints, and allegations, right? But now we are going to look at this Darash level. So Genesis chapter 22, verse 9 says, "He looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it. For from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large." So from previous classes, you already know where you can go with this story of the well, right? It's another story of a woman at the well. You know how to do that now. But notice what else we got going on here that we'll unpack. We have a woman going to a well with a stone too large to move for herself. That sort of sounds like a shadow of something. I don't know. We'll see. So Jacob leaves the anointed stone at Bethel, the Temple Mount, and he travels to Haran. Again, when we end tonight, we're going to look at that Vayetze. Jacob goes out and he goes to Haran. Names are not just names. So what's Haran mean? Where is he going? He goes from Beersheba to Haran. Surely not describing where he went on Google Maps. It's describing where he was going on a spiritual level. Once we know the meaning of those words. That's a little foreshadowing. So there, when he gets to Haran, he encounters another stone.
Hopefully by now you've picked up that stones aren't just stones, right?
Okay. Evan Shtea, for instance. Three flocks are gathered at the well, but the shepherd, by the way, three is important. Maybe another year. Three flocks are gathered at a well, but the shepherds will not remove the stone until all the flocks have gathered. The tower does not tell us whether this is because the stone is so heavy that it requires all the shepherds to move it, or if it is a measure to ensure that all the flocks will receive their fair share of the water. But here again we have this hint of a stone too large, perhaps. So traditional rabbinic interpretation assumes that this to be a matter of the stone's great weight, that it's too heavy of a stone. Genesis 29, verse 2. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was gadol. You know that word, right? Was big, honking big. Okay? So when Rachel brings her flock to the well, she can't move this stone back from the well. And Jacob single-handedly rolls away from the stone from the mouth of the well. Genesis 29, 10. So Jacob shows up and he's going to prove he's big and tough and that he's the one that's going to be her man, right? Well, our good friends, the Targums, remember those Aramaic paraphrases? When it does Genesis 29, it interprets for us that the reason Jacob was able to move it was because he experienced a miracle of supernatural strength that day. And he was given this superhuman strength to move aside the stone from the mouth of the well. And then the sages go on to offer a plethora of interpretations for Genesis 29, verses 1 through 11, where they interpret the symbolic meaning of the three flocks, the stone over the well, and so on. Again, maybe next year. Rabbi Chama Bar Hanina alone offers six different interpretations of the passage. Just one guy plays around with that 11 verses to get six different, totally different understandings of it. But I want us to embark kind of on our own midrash with it this evening, a messianic midrash. We're going to pull ingredients from dozens of midrashim and form what is a beautiful shadow of Messiah that is consistent both with the written Torah, with the oral Torah, and with our messianic gospel faith. Because really, that's what Yeshua was. He didn't just fulfill or fill full the written word of the Hebrew Scriptures, but he also filled full their traditions and their understandings and their interpretations and their applications of those texts. Because that was the way they understood those texts. So for them to see that he was going to be the fulfillment of that, he had to be the fulfillment of this. And it's also in beautiful harmony with the true gospel. As readers of the gospels, we cannot help but to remember a large stone that sealed Yeshua's tomb. In the first century, a reusable family tomb was sealed with a large rolling stone called a gulal, G-U-L-A-L. In the Gospels, the women en route to his tomb worry that they will not have the strength to roll the gulal aside. And so when they arrive at the tomb, they're amazed to find that someone has had supernatural strength embodied upon them and rolled it away. In our midrash this evening, the well represents the tomb, the wellspring of life. The water inside the well represents resurrection and life. The three flocks gathered at midday awaiting the opening of the well represent the dead awaiting the resurrection and the final judgment. The flocks yet to come represent the living and generations yet unborn. And the arrival of all the flocks at the well represent the final culmination of all the ages. However, in the Torah, we read that Jacob prematurely rolls the stone back from the mouth of the well to water Rachel's flocks before the appointed hour. And we have learned that each of the forefathers represents
a different aspect of the Messiah, a different shade of Messiah, a different color on the prism of the light shining through Messiah. Abraham, for instance, gives us many clues about his origins, his covenant devotion, his faith, and his universal scope. Isaac tells us quite a bit about sonship and sacrificial death. And Jacob teaches us about concealment, absence, and return. Concealment, absence, and return. Similarly, each of the mothers, the matriarchs, also teach us different aspects of the Messiah. Rachel, the mother of Joseph, is closely connected with travail and suffering, and that comes out very clear in the Gospels. She teaches us about the suffering of Messiah and the travail associated with the Messianic age. That's why the Gospels will quote Jeremiah about Rachel. In rabbinic literature, the suffering servant Messiah is referred to as the Messiah, the son of Joseph, Mashiach ben Yosef. Rachel is depicted as weeping for her children in Jeremiah 31:15 and quoted in Matthew 2, verse 18. To this day, her lonely tomb outside of Bethlehem is a weeping place for pilgrims who gather there. I don't know if any of you have been able to go to Rachel's tomb, but it's a place where you go when you are suffering and when you are desiring for God to alleviate great difficulty in your life. And you can even get a red bracelet there that signifies some of the spiritual components that are going on there. But it's still to this day representing this place of weeping. According to the Torah, when Jacob kissed Rachel, he lifted his voice and wept. Genesis 29:11. Therefore, Rachel represents the profound sorrow associated with Messiah's coming, his suffering, and his death. Yet when Jacob sees Rachel, he rolls away the stone and waters her flock. But so too with the Messiah. His suffering and his death give way to his resurrection. This resurrection is premature in one sense, in that his comes before the end of the age, before the general resurrection, when the rest of the dead are destined to rise. And notice that even though he rolls back the stone, Jacob only waters Rachel's flock. He does not water the other gathered flocks, nor does Scripture say that they drank. And in the same way, when the stone sealing Messiah's tomb was rolled back, only Yeshua was raised. The rest of the dead await the resurrection at the end of the age. And so that is a very classic example of taking ingredients within the Torah and seeing how they are foreshadowed in the Gospel and creating what is known as a midrash. And so I would encourage you to listen to it again. It's recorded, it'll be posted, to learn the method. Why I say that is because for followers of Yeshua, many are so familiar to the things that he said, it's hard to hear them again for the first time. And so if you hear other midrashim, other midrashes that you've never heard before, and you begin to learn how they're structured and how they flow and how they pull from the images of the Torah, but just pull from the images alone to recreate a new telling. Once you learn how that's done, then go back and read the Gospel of Matthew. And Yeshua's words will sound completely different because you will be going, Oh, whoa, he's doing a midrash. He is taking these images from this part of the Torah and extrapolating that image to apply to this reality. It's a very powerful exercise. Living water, next slide. Genesis 29, verse 10. It says, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. So in that same targum,
that relates the miracle of Jacob's sudden, superhuman, miraculous strength when rolling back the stone, also tells of a second miracle. Now remember, the Targums are the paraphrases that Yeshua and the apostles heard on a yearly basis whenever these stories were read in the synagogue. Whenever they would encounter Genesis 29:10, they would hear the paraphrase slash interpretation from the Targums. The second miracle, the water in the well, welled up like a flowing spring and overflowed the mouth of the well. And so the Targums are in fractal, or in shadow form, looking ahead to the story of Moses' rock. See, the Targums like to let you know what's coming. Like, oh, there's going to be this great story of Moses and the rock and water coming from the rock. So let me let you know that in a fractal way, you're already encountering it here in Genesis. Okay, so they associate it with Moses' rock from which water flows in the wilderness. And throughout the Bible, there is a general fascination with running water. The Hebrew term for this running water is Ma'im Chaim, which is the next slide here. Ma'im Chaim, literally meaning living water. It's a deep, deep, mystical concept. Living water is understood as, on a pashat, basic level, as naturally flowing water. So if you are going to go into a mikvah, it needs to be ma'im chayim, flowing water. The water of a river that is flowing is living water. A spring is living water. When we study the purity laws of Leviticus, Vayichra, together, we will see that the Torah regards Ma'im Chaim as also possessing purifying properties. So in your Hebraic toolbox, as above, so below, as below, so above, pure water is a spiritual technology. It's not just a concept of, wow, I can drink this stuff and not get sick, or that it's clean, but that on a deeper level, it's signifying the use of it actually has a spiritual purifying property. You can think of biblical examples of this, right? Think of the prophet when a certain Gentile king has a leprosy attack. What's he tell him to do? Go to the Jordan and what? Take a mikveh, right? Leprosy isn't a physical condition, it's a spiritual condition. Not the way till we get to that portion of the Torah. According to Rabbi Chama Bar Chanina's, one of his six interpretations of Genesis 29:1-11, the water in Jacob and Rachel's well actually represents the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. In fact, Ma'im Chaim, even in the early church, was definitely associated with the Holy Spirit, so much so that it was the custom that even baptistries could not have stagnant, still water in them, but had to have running water because it was Ma'im Chaim. So where I went to seminary, it was almost like a water feature. Like, it had the running water. That's early church. Early church tied to its Hebraic roots. That it's running water, living water, Ma'im Chaim, that gives the new birth. The great stone, according to Rabbi Chama Bar Chanina, in one of his six interpretations, represents the feast of Sukkot, or tabernacles, or booths, during which the priesthood would pour out living water over the altar, which is described in Leviticus, but also discussed in John chapter 7. We will see that John shared Rabbi Chama Bar Chanina's interpretation. The gathering of the flocks represented the gathering together of the people for this great holy festival. The water gushing forth from the well represented the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he quotes Rabbi Hoshaya saying, "Why was the water pouring ritual of Sukkot called the rejoicing of the house of the water drawing? It was because they drank in the Holy Spirit." So one time during the festival of Sukkot, during the temple water pouring ritual, Yeshua declares in John 7, beginning in verse 37, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of Mayim Chaim." So it's significant that in John 7, Sukkot is a festival in the scriptures, in the book of Leviticus, commanded. That's why Yeshua is observing it. It's 7 days. And there was prescribed liturgy for it. And every day for the first 6 days, there was a part of the liturgy where they would read from the prophet Isaiah and from other places about being thirsty and dry in the desert and being separated from God, and those kinds of wilderness passages. And then they would read the passages about God providing water. And as they did that, the priests would literally pour water over the altar and let it run down. And it would actually run all the way down from the temple all the way down the streets. They just poured it out. So this happens every day for 6 straight days. But John lets us know that Yeshua does this on the last day. And what's interesting on the last day of that liturgy is it's identical to the first 6 days. Except for it wants to emphasize that we aren't there yet. And so instead of giving you the water, it withholds it to let you know you're still but a pilgrim here, right? You're still but a stranger wandering in the wilderness, that you're not quite home yet. It's at that point in John 7 that Yeshua says those words. So when they were to have been in their mind for 6 straight days, experiencing living water literally flowing and gushing over their feet, reminding them of what God has provided for them, that's when Yeshua speaks those words. Thus filling full that component of Sukkot. That He is the Mayim Chaim. That He is this living water with purification properties, this way of connecting to His Father that provides something that they can get nowhere else. And John continues in the next verse explaining that Yeshua said this, referring to the Holy Spirit. This is where he shares the interpretation with Rabbi Chama Bar Chanina. John 7, verse 39. "But this he spoke of the Spirit." So Yeshua also associates Mayim Chaim with the Spirit, "whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, for Yeshua was not yet glorified." Leaving the well of seven, a case study, and names are not just names. So, this week's Torah portion, Parashat Vayetze, contains Jacob's famous dream of a ladder reaching the heavens. And it begins with the following verse. So, next slide, Genesis 28:10. "And Jacob went out from Be'er Sheva, and he went towards Haran." Very important study tip for you. Whenever people go on trips in the Bible, it's not just that you turn to the back of your Bible and look at the maps and find the two places and go, oh, they went from here to here. Okay, they did. I'm not denying the Peshat of the text. Peshat is always true. But that's not really what the Torah is telling you. That's the flatland. That's the fractal. That is the physical reality of a deeper spiritual reality and truth that the Torah wishes to convey to you in the language of men. And so Jacob goes from Be'er Sheva towards Haran. Well, what's Be'er Sheva mean? What does it imply? And what does Haran imply? And therefore, what's that really telling us about Yaakov? And it's also telling us not that he comes into, but that he's going out of. So another lesson in methodology, specifically how names are never just names and journeys are never just physical journeys. Genesis 28:10 is describing a spiritual journey of Jacob that in reality is actually describing an aspect of all of our spiritual journeys, your spiritual journey. This is something that if you can get in tune with this and understand this rhythm, it will dramatically help you in your walk with God, especially in difficult times, especially in times where He seems silent or distant or cruel or angry. If we can understand this critical component of our spiritual journey. So, Rabbi Nachman of Breslov's closest disciple, explains the verse's deeper meaning. So next slide. Since Berch Sheva literally means well of seven, and the number seven represents process and progress and perfect cycles of time, Jacob's flight from Beersheva, he's leaving Beersheva, represents his attempt to climb from one spiritual level to another, to enter from one phase of life into another phase of life. That was the real journey Jacob was on. It was a spiritual one. And when you realize that, when you realize the whole story of Jacob is really about his spiritual journey, you'll see how he can go from being the heel grabber to being the patriarch that embodies the Messiah. It's a journey. It's a maturation process. But within his process, the Torah is giving us a blueprint for how spiritual development happens in general. It's a textbook. And that's why we have to look beyond just the geographical trip. The word Haran, next slide, as the geographical destination, means anger in simple Hebrew. And in rabbinic literature, Haran actually refers to what is known as the klipah or the kippot, the shells or the obstacles blocking the path of anyone attempting to reach a new spiritual height. So Haran is a blockage that comes with anger, because it's like wanting to go somewhere on the interstate. You need to be there at 5, it takes 30 minutes, you left at 4:30, you get on 65 south, and you're not going anywhere. It's a blockage. But what does that blockage do to you? It makes you angry. So does it mean blockage or does it mean anger? Yes, it's anger from a blockage. That's how Hebrew works. It's word poor. So Jacob goes from this place of joy and perfection and interaction with God and ascending and descending on ladders and amazing things that we can only dream of, and literally he dreamed of, pun intended, right? He goes from all of that to blockage and anger. He gets stopped up. But this is life. This is your life. This is your journey with God if you take discipleship and following Yeshua seriously. If you are a sincere seeker of Hashem, this is the pattern. It is inhale and exhale. It is run and return. It is ascending, it is then descending. And often it's a descending for the sake of ascending. We have the phrase, one step forward and two steps back. But the Torah teaches two steps forward and one step back, so that there's still a gain. And that the reason you step back was so that you can take another two steps forward. A descent for the sake of ascent. Inhale for the sake of exhale. Night for the sake of day. It is a common cycle of natural life. It is a rhythm we experience in nature. Flowers open and bloom, flowers close. You can probably think of dozens and dozens of examples of this. As below, so above. If this is true for below and these kinds of things, how much more so is it true for your soul? So what's being expressed here is that no matter how elevated or how spiritually mature a level we may reach in our relationship with God and in our understanding of Yeshua and loving Him, anytime we seek to reach a new level of spiritual attainment, you must be prepared to confront a whole new configuration of forces that will attempt to prevent it. And it will be a whole new set of forces. Because if you've matured, you've overcome the previous forces. And so a whole new set of challenges will be in front of you. But all of those challenges are not negative. They're descent for the sake of ascent. Life experience, no doubt, has proven this for you. Each time you commit to a new level of maturity, accountability, Bible study, devotion, however you want to phrase it, you know every time you do that, a new force presents itself to try to detour it. So next slide. Run and return, expansion and contraction. These are natural rhythms of life, and they're natural rhythms of your spiritual life, but they're for the good. They are for the good. And so when we understand this cycle that we will be going from Bathsheba to Haran at times, you keep following Jacob. He gets to leave Haran too, and he gets to go somewhere else, and it's a great place. But it was his time in Haran that prepared him for the next journey and for the next place. This, says Rabbi Natan, was the situation Jacob faced when he left Beersheba. While the fear of having to face new obstacles every time we try to achieve new spiritual heights may frighten us, ultimately this knowledge should infuse us with strength. With knowledge comes power. Therefore, now whenever you face new obstacles, you know in reality it's only a sign that you are progressing. And that this too can be overcome, and that when it is overcome, you will be closer to God than you ever were before. And therefore, that's your natural encouragement to press on. This idea can be applied microcosmically to the 7 days of the week. As we leave each Shabbat infused with new inspiration and peace of mind, we are immediately confronted with the new challenges of a work week. All week we strive to succeed, to overcome the inevitable daily obstacles and tests and the mundane and the hard work and the labor. And the harder we work, both physically and spiritually, the more rewarding and peaceful the next Shabbat becomes. This insight also can be applied to Jacob's dream, as climbing the ladder may be compared to overcoming those obstacles, and God standing at the top may be compared to reaching the next level. Another connection between the opening verse of Vayetzeh and Jacob's dream stems from the name of the place Jacob left, Beersheba, the well of seven. A well is dug deep into the earth so that the excavator can find and draw forth water. Water most often represents or symbolizes the Word of God, the Torah, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Messiah. Jacob's ladder, in contrast, is ascended so that the climber can reach the heavens, or quite literally in Jacob's dream, can reach God. In spiritual terms, there is a correlation between these two symbols of the well and the ladder, and between the process of delving deeper and yet ascending higher. The deeper one delves into finding the Mayim Chaim of the Torah, the higher one climbs towards the goal of being near to God. The higher the soul ascends to union with God, the deeper and more profoundly the soul's possessor is able to integrate the Torah, the Word of God that you've learned. The deeper one probes for the spark of God within, the higher one ascends in understanding God above. And the higher one ascends in holiness and purity, the deeper one's sense of humility will become. It's a world of paradoxes. The way to go up is to go down. That's what Jacob did. He went down so that he could go up. And it's a pattern that will repeat itself over and over and over again throughout Scripture, including in the life of Yeshua himself.
Now that you kind of have this nugget of knowledge, you'll see it in his life. You'll see it. It's there. And it's there in your life too. But it's good news. It's good news because the obstacle is actually, in fact, there's a psalm that even describes it that way. Most understand the psalm to be meaning that God saves us in our time of difficulty. But the Hebrew literally reads, the difficulty is your salvation. That is, the solution to your issue is in the problem itself. That God has presented you with that because that's what you need to work on. And that's why if you don't work on it, even if you move to another state, it will arise in another person. It will arise in your next door neighbor everywhere you go. It'll arise in your coworker everywhere you go. It'll arrive in your job everywhere you go. Because you aren't dealing with it. You aren't overcoming it. You aren't seeing it as a way to step back, to step forward. And so God is just going to keep giving it to you over and over and over again. And until you, through the grace of Yeshua and the empowering of the Ruach HaKodesh, until you power through it, you're in your own fractal. And I know you've experienced that in life. You're like, man, I finally thought I was rid of Johnny and all those problems, and then there's Steve. And then when I got rid of Steve, it was Phil, right? It's not Johnny or Bill or Phil. It's you. Hashem is working on you. One step back to take two steps forward. So see it as a sign of encouragement, of God's love. That God has something bigger and better in store for you, and you just have to get through the blockage, the Haran, and you'll find Bathsheba. All right, we'll close there this evening. Let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten hatara. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Torah. Now, Abba Father, we thank you. We thank you even for those times in life where it seems difficult and it seems challenging, but through Jacob and his vayetze, his going out from the place of joy and perfection, the well of the springs of living water, to the place of blockage, that even when we hit harans, even when we hit blockages in our life, that they are there because you have placed them there. And you've placed them there for our good, for our benefit, so that we can overcome them by your grace. And that when we do, you are standing there over it. And we are even more near to you than we ever were. Run and return, inhale and exhale. Help us to embrace the rhythms that you've instilled within us. B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.